Father, we do come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you're the Lord of the universe. Lord, you're the Lord of our lives if we've surrendered to you. And Father, we ask that you take full authority over every nook and cranny of them, Lord. We surrender them and open them to you and allow you, Lord, to see into our hearts, our inmost being, and understand who you are, Father, in like manner, that we want to know you that deeply, that we call out to you, Lord, at any moment of any day, and Lord, that you are there instantly answering us. Father, it's not as if we have to have our way, but Father, we ask that we can see it your way. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in all that we say and do this evening. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in Genesis, the first portion of the VBS was about creation. And creation is really about innocence. When we look at the idea of the whole creation account in the Bible, beginning in Genesis 1:1, which was the main verse for that day, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we look at that, the idea of him creating things, it goes about expressing that when we read further on. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And when we think that, because we always wonder, where did God come from? Where did he start? And God's always been. That's the thing that we have to get into our minds. And I know that it's a hard concept. It's the same thing as infinity, if you will. You think about it, and it kind of bogs you down, that where was God not? He was nowhere, that he wasn't, and he always has been. And so he never was created, he never was made, he was God from the very beginning. So he was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And we instantly think, well, then that must have been the sun. And if you read further on, you'll find that that's not the case. So it says that even when we go into the new kingdom, we won't need light. Jesus, God, will be our light there. We won't have to have an artificial light source, if you will, that we won't need a sun. He will be there. It will be ever day. And it's an amazing thought, because it's hard for us to grasp, other than if we go to Alaska and see maybe extended days and go, wow, that must be what it's like. It's going to be light all the time. So, but he spoke light into existence. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now, mind you, this is still not thinking about anything about how the earth rotated. He just said there's light and there's dark, and here it is. And we're setting this whole thing up. And it's almost like a kid building a Lego set. You know, he took pieces and said, here it is. That's what I'm going to call it, and that's what it is. And it's okay, because he was God, and he was able to do these things. Speaking things into existence is something nobody can do, nor can we really express how he goes about doing that. It's magical, if you will. I mean, it really seems like that's an incredible thing that he could do, but he can do all things. So, and God called the light day and the darkness night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And so we see this now starts cleaving off, starts partitioning off, whether this is the mass of the earth down below, this globe that we have, now that has light and darkness, and now he's got a water canopy above and this water that was below, and there's water in each location, which comes into importance later on during the catastrophic portion. And God called the firmament heaven. So evening and morning were the second day. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. It's always something that God expresses. The things he makes are good. God does not make bad. He makes good. And now you'll see that it's corruption that enters into the world that does cause bad things to happen. It's not his plan. But it was he allowed things to occur in the fashion they did. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed and fruit, tree that yields its fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And I love to see this because, you know, many times I don't think we spend enough time reading just the simple stories that have been there in the Bible from the very beginning, and we never necessarily go back and kind of pick them apart or take time reading them and think about the things that are being stated there. Because God is much more than just a storybook. He doesn't just give us the Bible as a story, as an entertainment, but he gives it to us for specifics so that we can see that he took concern and thought into each of the processes that he implemented as this creation came into being. God saw that it was good, so evening and morning were the third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And he saw that it was good. So days and nights were good. It wasn't as if he said, well, I have a favorite, and I think I'm only going to allow it to be daytime, when he knew that what maybe our bodies, once he goes about creating us, what we would need for this existence here in this wonderful creation that he made. It's nothing that was made for our demise. It wasn't made for us to be upset, as you'll see that as he goes about creating. So evening and morning of the fourth day, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This is the first mention of us thinking and knowing that God is more than one person in one God, that he is multiple people. It's an inter-Trinitarian communication, one with another. He says, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion. And when we think of that, many times we also think that body, soul, and spirit is how we're created. And so we're in that likeness or in that image of God. Three things, entities, not exact expressions of who he is, but in the image of him, in that likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. So right there, the implementation of, we were all vegetarians at one point when God created us. We did not have steak, we did not have lobster, we didn't have shrimp, we didn't have pork, we didn't have any of it. We had seed and herbs and fruit. So that was implemented at that time. Allow also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given you every green herb for food. And we see that that's almost still implemented. We see that these big animals, huge, and I was speaking with my wife today, you look at elephants that eat grass and hay and straw, and that's what they eat. And look at the size of these creatures. I mean, it's amazing that what they can consume and what their body produces. And when we look at the geese in the fields, they produce all kinds of waste products out of all of this grass that they do, and they don't seem to do a whole lot of good, but they get out there and that's what they do constantly. And you think about the hours spent, and when we look at our lives, we go, Lord, you know, it seems like such a task to do something so repetitiously. And these creatures that are created just naturally go out there, go about their business of eating, rest, get up, eating, waste, eating, rest. And that's what they do. And it's a kind of a remarkable thing, because in my backyard it's very wet and there's geese everywhere. And that's all they do, all day long, day after day, never getting bored of it. And maybe once in a while they'll fly off and go somewhere, and then they all come back, and it's a crazy thing. But you look at these animals that get so huge off of things that we can't even digest, things that we can't absorb nutrients out of. Their bodies are constructed in such a way that God allows them to be able to flourish. And so we look at these things that are creeping on the earth. We look at the green herbs. We saw that everything had made, indeed, it was very good. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he made. Indeed, it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. And Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And when we think about that, that's really the whole creation account is spelled out in the Bible. You go, wow, that's, you know, really, it's relatively brief. I know it sounds like a lot because I'm trying to get through it, but we didn't go through all of this for VBS. I just wanted to have more background to say this is how God thought about these things during the creation thing and the innocence of man. We didn't have any obligations. He gave us everything needed to continue to exist. He didn't place, even at this point, he didn't even place the restrictions on us yet, if you will. The one restriction upon us. And so the next day, we went to corruption. And that became something that caused us to have a moral compass, if you will, a moral responsibility, a consciousness that was placed within us. And he required that of us. So corruption is what we looked at. And that starts in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to this woman, And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 2 says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, that wasn't exactly God's words. He just said, don't eat of it. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When we think about knowing good and evil, and we feel like we do today, and this is the curse that we're kind of left with, this original sin, we always think that we know what's best. And in many times, we try to place that even upon God. We go, Lord, You've given me a life, and you've given me the capabilities of reasonability, and you've allowed me to have maybe a job or whatever the case may be, a family, and I've got to make these decisions. And now I think I know what's best for them. And I venture to say that you really need to consider the Lord, because many times it doesn't work out the way that you plan. You can plan all that you'd like, and yet there's other extenuating circumstances that God may have seen, and he may give you insight. I'm not saying he will all the time, because things happen to us. Bad things, if you will, happen to good people. We happen to know the Lord, and we go, Lord, we're trusting in you. We're trusting in you. And he says, I know. And that's why I've allowed these circumstances to come into your life, so that you might grow in me, that you might put your faith in me, that you might trust what I'm doing is the best for you. You think you know what's best, but in reality, you don't know what's best. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. That's stated in Scripture. So we go ahead, and that's the way we want to live our lives. We do want to yield to him in every opportunity. In fact, the suggestion is to request of him or pray and inquire of the Lord what you should do with each decision that has to be made, because he will give you that insight. He may send those people that can counsel you, those people that you may want to bounce the idea off of, and he gives them wisdom as well and allows you. That's why it states also in Scripture that there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors, that we come together in a group sometimes and we have to hash out what would be the best idea. And because God then gives people insight and maybe prophetic or words of knowledge that can be spoken to you, that can tell you, oh, I see that that wasn't maybe the best decision. Maybe I can back off here a little bit and do something a little differently. So when he says that we can go ahead and eat anything that was in the garden except from the tree that was in the midst of the garden, and you wouldn't surely die. They didn't die physically, but we feel as though it was a spiritual death. It was a complete separation, but they didn't really understand that at first. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, later on, we find that, you know, the husband had the choice. He could have said, no, you did wrong, honey, I'm not going to do that. But then, I don't even know. I can't express what would have happened. But really, if God was sticking to his agreement, he would have said, woman, you're cursed, and man, you're not. But in this, knowing that the woman was, in fact, deceived by the serpent, he says the woman was deceived, the man made a choice, and so the cursed is being carried through the male. He made the wrong choice. He made a choice, and he had a choice not to. He was not deceived by his wife. He knew he was taking the same thing she ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I know everybody always stresses that the fig leaves are super itchy. I don't know. I've never played with fig leaves before, never tried to make a garment out of them or underwear. So maybe it was really bad. So nonetheless, that is what they had, and that's what they sewed together. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? That ministers straight to me, because God does that. He calls us out so many times, maybe when the things we're doing that are wrong, maybe in the things that we're thinking that are wrong, and he calls us out, and he doesn't do it harshly. He does it lovingly, and he did that to Adam. Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. So a lot of times we always figure that this is a man's cop-out, right? He's saying, the woman you gave me, it's her fault. But that's really not the way he delivers it, at least in the New King James Version. The man, you know, he says that, you know, you gave me this woman, and yes, she gave me the food, and I ate it. I agree that I did the wrong. So he ate of the tree, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the day of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This really speaks of the idea of Satan continuing. He was who possessed this serpent. He is the one that was from the beginning that caused this serpent to be who he was, really. And in light of that, it is that we will crush his head, because the Lord Jesus Christ does overwhelm him and overcomes him. But yet, he will be a bruise to his heel. The enemy is fierce, and he allowed those that were in Rome and those others, the Jews that wanted to persecute and crucify him, that is what he allowed. He allowed it to happen because he knew that's the only way that he could redeem us. And that's going further than what this states. But to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. This just shows the grace and mercy of the Lord. He knew that that was a very uncomfortable garment that they had created. And now we see that there had to be an animal sacrificed in order to get the skin from. The animal had to lose its life now for the covering on them. So it's a type of the sacrificial system that will come to be, that was what was necessary, that life was given for the covering of sin. And now it wasn't a perfect covering, but it is the type of Christ that we will see later on. Genesis 6:11 also says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. When we think about that, this is all stemming from this original corruption, the original fall, the original sin that propagates throughout mankind and through our heritage even today. And this happens. So this is what we see, that the whole earth was corrupt. He was almost, if you will, it almost sounds like God is almost upset by this. And he was. He didn't want the perfection to be ruined, but yet, thinking further ahead, that God knows all things, he understood that this was going to be the method in which he would allow salvation to come into the world, because through this corruption, he will now show himself, if you will, so that Jesus comes into the world in the flesh. Also, Psalm 14:3, which happened to be, I believe, the main verse that we had for it, they have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is no one who does good, no, not one. It's always a really good placard to stick right in your face most of the time, because many times we do think we do good. We think that we're doing well. We think that we're doing the best. We think we're doing kindness, when in fact, the kind things that we do typically stem from the Holy Spirit at work in us, the Holy Spirit directing and guiding our lives. And our surrender to him is what's necessary for the good works to be evident in our lives, or those things that are kind to other people. So it's not as if we oftentimes have thought these up. It's something that gets ministered through us because he's so good to us and he chooses to use us. That is the end of the corruption section. Third day was catastrophe. When we look at catastrophe, and it starts in Genesis 6:13 and verse 17. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And behold, in verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. When we think of the idea that catastrophe had to occur in order to correct some of the corruption, that's exactly what God was going to do, bringing this judgment upon the earth in the form of a flood water and eradicating the mankind. So in Genesis 7:11 through 8:14, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, which shows how awesome God was to allow us to, at that time, live in this world the way that it was, with this canopy, this vapor canopy that probably prevented a ton of UV from coming in and messing with our systems, as well as other things, the controlled environment that we had here on the earth that allowed us to live these extended periods of time. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, and the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah two by two, of all flesh in which the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased, lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. We have evidence of all of these things when we see the landscapes and the way that, as if you look at the Grand Canyon, and we see that the evolutionists and the environmentalists will tell you it took millions and millions of years for the Colorado River to erode all that dirt. Well, we find that that doesn't work that way anyway. When we look at even Mount St. Helens and the way that that exploded and what it looks like after the waters and things hit it and wash out this all the sedimentary materials, that it's a big flood, a catastrophic flood that can hit and wash out all of the sedimentation. And also, while the earth is still softened by being soaked with water, as it recedes, it carries things with it. So when we look at things, there's evidence on the face of the earth that contributes to the idea that there definitely was this deluge, this gigantic global flood that caused these things to be moved about. There's much more that, you know, can be researched about that, but that's just a statement, because when we look at things, there's things that look as if it might have taken a long time, but they happen very rapidly. We were just discussing how much force water has. When we watch anywhere there's floods, it washes out houses, have major mudslides. We see that happen in California. We see it happen in, you know, like Indonesia and these places that get monsoon rains, and then everything washes away. So water has a tremendous effect on the way that the earth looks and the way that the environment gets changed. So waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And we also feel that it's before tectonic plate movement, that this earth could have been very much more level, if you will, a lower elevation. The waters could cover it much easier, but we can get this because God has this time, if you will. We don't know how much time. We know that it was during this time that it was going to change the face of the earth. It's going to change the way people are, and it's obviously eradicating everything that he felt was a problem. Not as if he figured that it was going to do a complete correction, because God knows everything. He knew that eventually corruption would creep back in. Noah was not a man without any corruption. He was a man born in sin, same way as what we are. So he had to deal with that as well. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on dry land died. So he destroyed all living things, which was on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth, only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And then in Genesis 8:1, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of another 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested on the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually till the 10th month on the first day of the month. The tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see the waters, if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for her sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. So there was ways of checking to see if the waters were gone yet. I mean, I guess it wasn't blowing around. It wasn't tumultuous. It must have been a pretty smooth cruising craft, 450 feet long and 100 feet wide, roughly. It's pretty major. And if you get the opportunity to go down south and see that reconstruction of it, it's pretty monumental. So it's an amazing thing. On the face of the whole earth, so he put out his hand, took her in, and drew her into the ark to himself. He waited yet another 7 days and again sent the dove out from the ark. The dove came to him in the evening holding a freshly plucked olive leaf, which was in its mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days, sent her out, and she did not return again to him anymore. It came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. What I find amazing about these documentation that God has placed in the Bible, and we feel that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, I look at the detail. I go, how did he remember so much? But our God is an awesome God, and I'm sure he brought to remembrance these things and allowed him, maybe he penned them down at other times. I don't know, but it's actually incredible to find that all of these things are so detailed. Knowing exactly which day of the month and what time it took for each of these things to occur is a remarkable thing to me, and that just shows me the accuracy of the scriptures and how God wanted us to know these things. When we look at, after that, the judgment that was placed, the corruption and the catastrophe that happened, we jump to a next day, again, another day in the VBS thing of confusion. And when we look at the idea of confusion, it allows us to realize that the people wanted to dominate and wanted to rule themselves. The idea that they were going to have their own governmental system, the way that they were going to run their lives was up to them. And so we start in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stones, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. Right there is where you see the error coming into their lives. They want to make a name for themselves. We are our own self-made people, and we are going to be able to dominate this entire earth because we are capable of doing more things than anyone else. And there is no one else, actually. They're all cohesive as one group, and so they're gathered together, showing that they have knowledge. And when we looked at even things in the VBS, we looked at ziggurats. We looked at the idea of how they built towers. They built these things trying to always attain this idea that they were up in the heavens and they were equal with God, or their worship was to whatever God that they chose to worship, a self-made God, if you will, those that they wanted to build a tower and bow down and honor something. And they never, somehow they just missed the mark, not thinking about the God of creation, but a God of their own creation, as we see today, that many people will worship the very things that they create. I noticed that many times when we look at things and articles that we produce, whether it's a car, a motorcycle, a boat, a house, whatever it happens to be, we look at it and almost pay homage to it. Oh, it's got to stay in a garage. It's got to be sheltered. We're gonna work on this thing, and we're going to take our time, and we're going to spend a lot of time on working on it constantly to maintain it, because it will crumble otherwise. Even a house will do that. It'll fall down if you leave it alone for a number of years. So we keep putting time and effort into things that we create with our own hands, when in fact, and I know that this many times strikes a chord incorrectly with people, and that is that I look at vehicles and I think, well, people go, well, we can't, those are old vehicles. You have to take, you know, save them and put them aside. And I go, we made them once. We can make them again. Why do we put so much effort into maintaining this old thing? We can make a new one. We could make the same thing again if we wanted to, but this is our mindset. We're humans. We do these things. The whole earth had one language. They wanted to build the bricks and bake them thoroughly, build these monuments for themselves. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. It's verse 4. Whose top is in the heavens, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do? Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. They want to just do these things on their own, and we see that today. We can see it even in our political systems. We propose to do something. This is what we're going to do, and that's what's going to happen. And then when the elected officials get into office, it just doesn't happen. It's like it just falls by the wayside. These things happen in the physical realm. We know that there's an enemy. There's a devil that's out there that wants to devour every possible good thing that could possibly happen on the face of this earth. And we find that he is manipulating people's minds and manipulating the ideas and thoughts that go on. It allows them, not that he can see and see your thoughts or hear your thoughts. He's just very busy, and he knows us very well because he's studied us for over a couple thousand years. And he's seen us, and he knows how we think, and he just follows suit. He sees the things that attract us, and he offers them to us. And many times it deceives us and draws us off course. The same way he deceived Eve, it's the same way he continues to do today. He lies, he cheats, he steals. It's the normal course of human life that aren't in Christ. So we just go, okay, Lord, give me insight. Allow me to have wisdom. And please, Lord, I want to resist the devil that he might flee and not have this dominion or this control or this way of manipulating my thoughts or this way of manipulating my life, really. And this occurs quite frequently. I think that we sometimes don't attribute many things to spiritual forces, but they are very real in the world, and they can definitely make a huge impact on our lives. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. That is, you know, that's the confusion. That was the idea. The Lord had to confuse them. He had to break them up, allow them to go. For one thing, they weren't populating the whole earth. If you think about it, it would be like everybody only going to New York City, which seems to be the case. They all go there and propagate on Manhattan Island and just build structures super high and monumental that we can all dwell right there in one place. And we just keep crowding in, and we just keep packing in. And we find that on any huge metropolitan city in anywhere in the world, that's what happens. Everybody congregates and wants to pack in and do everything that they want and have everything available all in one location. And we all want to just live together and communicate together, and everything's going to be okay. Well, it isn't okay. The thing is it's not that it's about us having to get out, but then all of a sudden we go, well, we're overcrowded. We have way too much population. No, we don't have too much population. Look at the rest of the earth. Spread out. Enjoy some of the surrounding that God has allowed you to be use. It's grounds that are available, but yet, no, we want to cause this influx into one location, and we focus on it. It's the same way as it is in Florida. It's coastal cities. Everybody wants to be on the water, so we all have everybody on the coast. Oh, we got hurricanes. Oh, it's devastating. It blows everybody away. Do you think they'll move? No. New Orleans floods out. We get a bunch of problems from Katrina. Anybody move? No. We just build bigger pumping stations. We'll make sure the water stays out. We do things in opposition to some of the very natural things that God allows to occur. And we just, it's almost like we're shaking our fist at God and saying, no, I defy you. I'm not moving. I'm staying right here, and you can't make me do what you want me to do. But yet he can, and he will. And I've heard people get, you know, knocked out of their houses numerous times and rebuild in the same location because they're defiant. I think sometimes we need to step back and say, wait a minute, let me reevaluate what I'm doing. Why am I doing this? And is there a really good reason for it? But the confusion was the idea of spreading people out. He had them fill the earth, had them go forth into different locations, and they did propagate in those areas. And now we have people of all different languages all over the face of the earth. The next day, day five, was, well, actually it wasn't day five, but it's fifth section in mine. Christ, it's about Christ. That is what our salvation is based on. John 1:1-14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And this is, when we think of these things that are stated in John, and you go, it's so accurate. The people of the world did not want to know Christ. They did not want to know. They didn't want to hear the things that he had to say. They'd say, you're lying, you're a blasphemer. You say you're God in the flesh. You and the Father are one. How is that possible? That's impossible. But he was stating fact. But he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That was the Jewish population at that time. Many did not want to believe. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that's, and you'll see in the next verse here, it's who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of any but of God. And when we think about it, that is God's idea. His idea was that we were born. He knew we would be sitting here today. He knew when we would accept him. He knew when we would go searching after him, or that he would come searching after us in such a way as to cause his Holy Spirit to draw us in and to want to know who he is. He didn't require anything other than his Holy Spirit to do that, and we are born of him. We are not born just of the flesh. He knew who would be our parents, if you will, but that's it. And he knew that we're an individual entity. It doesn't matter. We know now that, hey, if our parents didn't believe, but yet God drew us somehow, then part of our mission is to try and persuade them or to make them understand why they need him. And the same thing holds true for our children. We want to raise them up in the way they should go so they won't get old and depart from it, that they might come back even if they do wander or are wayward. We were wayward, most of us. Not many of us were, you know, young Christians. We weren't just born and accepted Christ, and we lived out our life as a Christian life and as a person that wanted to serve the Lord. And this is the way that we, most of us, ended up wandering around, wallowing in the mire, if you will. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's who Christ is. He's the only hope of our salvation. He's the only one that we can trust in. And he's the only one that has all knowledge and all capabilities where we fall short of it. And that verse that was for that day was, but it was from verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And he gave us that right. The next section is the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Christ knew he was going to die on a cross. He knew his life was going to have to be sacrificed. He was going to give it because it was the only reconciliation between the Father and us. And so he did that by using the cross, a method that was foretold, prophesied before, well before it ever even came into existence. And so when we look at it as a Roman method of torture, if you will, only for a very narrow window of time, it's exactly when he knew he had to come into this earth and to suffer and die in the fashion that he did. But we know that the cross is important. That is what he called out that his life would be, hung upon, that he would die on a cross. This is the way that it had to happen. And he knew it ahead of time. It's us that sometimes ponders, well, what's the deal with the cross? If he didn't die on the cross, then he wasn't Christ. He wasn't the one who was to come. He was not our Savior. But he is. He's our Messiah. He's our salvation. He's our hope, our future, our all in all. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's all of that. And he's our Lord Jesus. So we long to serve him. Then the final day was consummation. And that comes from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. The finish of it all. The completeness, if you will. That is what consummation really means. And in 21, 1 through 8, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And the key verse that we had used in VBS was, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." What a joy it'll be that day when there is no more suffering, no more pain, no more sorrow. "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of waters of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." But yet, he's called us to be saved. We don't have to fear a second death. We are his. We're safe in his hands. We're contained completely. He's kept us, and he will keep us for all eternity. If we're his, we have no fear. We know that he will continue to, his perfect love casts out all fear for one thing, but he will continue to lead us and guide us, to cause us to grow, to mature, and to grow into those individuals that he sees for us, seeks for us to be, I should say. So that's it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you've given us, Lord, this hope and a future that cannot be expressed just in human terms. Father, you're supernatural. You're awesome, mighty, much higher than the heavens, Lord. You are everywhere at once, knowing all of our thoughts instantaneously, continually. Father, we can't go anywhere that you aren't. And so, Father, we thank you for your love, your kindness, your hope that you've given us. Father, I thank you for each of these words, Lord, that they're kind of key phrases to me now. I thank you for the VBS that you brought them to my attention. And I ask, Lord, that you'll allow them to take root in each heart. Father, that these words I know sometimes seems lengthy, but Lord, it's your scripture. Lord, all scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and we thank you for it. I ask that you would be glorified as we go out with worship. In Jesus' name, amen.